Now, marriages are having problems in our country. They say about 50% of the marriages, yeah, it's time to go to your Sunday school. And we should pray here. I'm forgetting that too. Let's pray first. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we look at it this morning, that you'll speak to our hearts. It's the word of the living God. It's authoritative. It's eternal. It's as unchanging as the Lord himself. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And so we pray that as we read it, as we study it, help us to do so reverently. We pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Okay, we're in Genesis 2. Now, the subject's going to be marriage. Marriages are in trouble in this country. A lot of the Western world, I suppose you could say in the world in general. One out of two marriages in this country ends up in divorce. And half of the families, they say, are single-parent families, not having both a father and mother. And so there's a lot of uncertainty, insecurity, unhappiness. And the reason is we're not simply just obeying what the Bible has to say about marriage and what your attitude should be in connection with it. So we're going to read now in Genesis chapter 2 some of the verses here concerning marriage. We're going to read verses 15 to 24 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Go of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable or suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The first marriage, as recorded here in Scripture, must have been an exciting experience for Adam when he first saw his wife. And the Lord, it says, brought her to him. So she was a gift from God, and the first marriage took place. Now God made one man and one woman. And I want to read Malachi. We're going to read a couple of verses in Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament. And in Malachi chapter 2, he says this in verse 15. "But did he not make one?" Talking about he made one wife. "Having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring, Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So it says here, God made one woman. And God knew that this would produce happiness. It isn't happiness for there to be a number of wives. Now, if you read the account, for example, of Jacob with his two wives, it wasn't a happy situation. The wives who were jealous of one another, there was rivalry, there was bickering back and forth, there was unhappiness. And the Lord here says, here's the ideal, one man, one woman, and there's to be this commitment to one another. He could have made more than one. He said, no, what will be produced happiness is one woman and one man. And this is what he created. He told them, now you're going to leave. Now this wasn't true, of course, for Adam. He had no parents. But the principle is, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When you get married, you form a new family, a new unit. And we see that symbolized in marriage itself. Traditionally, the wife, the bride, comes up on the arm of her father, and then there comes that moment when she leaves the arm of her father and she goes to the arm of the man she's going to marry. And it's symbolizing there's a transfer now of this girl's allegiance and her loyalty, and the fact that she's forming a new unit, there's going to be a new family. She leaves her father and mother. The father says, her mother, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And he will say, her mother and I do. And it symbolizes the fact now she leaves him, and there's going to be this new family unit. Now, trouble starts if you don't really make that break and you go back. If a wife has some problems in marriage, in all marriages, you're going to have disagreements at times. If the one partner goes back to the parents and, you know, tries to get their sympathy and tries to somehow get them involved in this, you're going to be having problems. He says there's a new family, there's a new unit, you leave your parents. This now is a new unit, a family that's to be lived for God. And consequently, it doesn't mean that you reject your parents, you hate your parents or anything like that, but the wife has to realize that this is the man in my life now. My father's not to have number one position. My husband is. And as far as the wife is concerned, the husband, as he thinks of her, he realizes, you know, my loyalty now is not primarily to my family. I'm to love them, to respect them. But my life now is going to center in my wife. And so there's this new concept, and that's very important. You leave your father, your mother, and you're joined to this new partner of yours. Now, I said a partner, but actually, in this relationship, the scripture does not view marriage as two who are in a partnership that can be just broken at will. It views marriage as a unity, as a unifying act that brings two people together, and so they become, he says, one flesh. And so it isn't just a partnership where you just say, okay, you know, this is my property and that's your property, and if we have problems, we're just going to dissolve the partnership, and I'm going to take my share of the whatever there is, and it's going to be mine. And there isn't a realization, no, the scripture says, one flesh. And so there's a strong emphasis on this drawn together and this unifying. And the truth is, It really happens if you live together and you're loyal to one another. Your thinking and your lives are so intertwined, they become like one. And that's why a death is such a hard thing to handle if a marriage has been happy for many years. There's a man who lives down the street from us. He was a university professor, and recently his wife died. We've known him for some years. I saw him the other day, and he was saying, you know, he says, it's very hard. He said, I'm living alone. But he said that we were married 37 years, and I surely miss her. I just miss her every day. And you could feel the sorrow and the pain in his voice, because here their lives had been so intertwined that it's like cutting off a part of your own body. And that's the concept, God says, there should be a marriage. Not two people who just kind of have a business partnership, and if it doesn't work out, you break it, no big deal. But two people whose lives now are grown together, so there's a unity, there's one flesh. And so as we think of that, we realize what a tragedy divorce then is. As far as God's concerned, it's like taking a living organism and cutting it in two. And it's a very real tragedy. Now, there are differences. And we're going to notice in Genesis 3, after the fall, how the Lord emphasizes there are these differences between the two. Now, there's a big emphasis today that there's not to be sexual differences. Men are to do the same things women do. Women are to do the same things men do. And there's not an accepting of the fact the sexes are different. Doesn't mean one is inferior to the other. We're just different. And the Bible says that's the way God has made us. And in Genesis 3, after the fall, in verse 16, to the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And the Lord points out, you're going to have different roles. There are differences between you, and you're to function that, you're to accept it, and to rejoice in it. And we're different. It's very obvious physically. And traditionally, men and women have dressed differently. So if you saw them, man walking down the street, you knew it was a man. Saw a woman walking down the street, you know she was a woman. There wasn't this attempt to break down that difference between the two. So there's a difference then in the roles. The scripture says the man is to be the leader. He's to be the head of this new organism. The marriage, the husband and wife together. And scripture emphasized that. And here in this verse we read, it said of the man, he's to rule over the woman. He's to be the leader. I want to go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, and read a verse there to pick up the New Testament teaching about it. 1 Corinthians 11. And he says in verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so he emphasizes right off, in this relationship, the man is to take the place of leadership. Man is the head of the woman. There's a difference here than in your roles. You're different physically, and you're different intellectually. You think somewhat differently. You're different emotionally. And in your role, you're to be different. Now, if you have an organism, there has to be a head. My head controls my body. All the parts of my body are basically directed by my head. This is the control room. This is the decision-making place. Because my body's a unit. Now, if I had two heads, and, these two heads were thinking differently, my body would be very, very confused. I wouldn't know just how to function. One head would say to this arm, do this, and the other head would say, no, don't do this. You'd have very real confusion. So the scripture emphasizes the man is to be the leader, and this will give real unity and be as the Lord has determined it should be. The man is to be the protector. And this is why traditionally men tended to shield women. They realized, I'm to protect my wife. And so when they're walking down the street, the man would tend to walk on the outside to protect her from any outside influences, anything coming. He was there to be a protector. And God says, that's your role. You're to protect your wife. You're to guard her. And he emphasizes also the fact you're to be a provider. It's the man's primary responsibility to provide. Because the wife is going to, if she functions like most wives do, and she can have children, she'll have children, and it's going to take a lot of her time, and so forth. The man is expected to provide. 1 Timothy 5, he says, the man doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. So when you get married, the man should realize, now, it's primarily my responsibility, and maybe times because of emergencies and so forth, that the wife may work somewhat, but it's the man's responsibility to provide. He shouldn't have the attitude, well, she's going to have to work, and it isn't my responsibility. She'll have to take care of her own business, and we'll have separate bank accounts, and we'll just kind of live different lives. The man's responsibility is to provide for his family. Now, when it emphasizes the role of the woman, she's like the heart of the home. She's the one that, by her very nature, as one who is designed to be a mother, tends to have care and concern and compassion that sometimes men don't have as much of. A man can be compassionate, but usually women are more sensitive, more compassionate, more feeling for others, more sensitive to the feelings of others than the man is. Sometimes my wife will point out something to me. I hadn't even thought about it, especially, but she noticed something, and she's sensitive in some of these areas. And so the woman then is to be the heart of the home. And she's the one who is to be a helper, a homemaker, and so forth. Let's go to Titus 2 and read some verses here after Timothy. Titus 2, where he's telling older women, now you train younger women, and this is what you should teach them, how you should train them. The older women, he says, in verse chapter 2 of Titus, in verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet or be sensible, to be chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And so he emphasizes here, older women now should pass this on to younger women. And in this way, they'll be doing that which pleases the Lord, and that which is going to create a happy home, a good home life. Now, one of the things that is hard, it's very hard, he says obedient to their own husband. Now, by nature, we're all rebels, men and women, we're all rebels. It's hard to accept authority. That's why when you go in the military, at first it's very hard. Young guys have been just used to running their own lives, doing their own thing, and here you learn to obey, or else. And that's very hard because we're naturally speaking rebels. He emphasizes for the woman to have an obedient attitude towards your husband, to be submissive. He's to be your leader. He's to be the one to whom you look. Sometimes when couples are getting married, you know, I'll say to the woman, you know, do you respect him? Are you willing to make him your leader? You should respect him. You can't follow someone you don't respect. You shouldn't marry someone you can't respect and that you can say, I want him to be the leader in our home. And that will produce happiness. It creates a lot of unhappiness if there's this struggle for power in a marriage. And the wife is struggling against the husband. And there's this back and forth combat, really, going on in a marriage. Happiness and harmony comes when leadership is recognized. And when the wife is willing to say, I want you to be the head of the home, I want you to be the leader, I want to respect you, and of course a good leader is going to consult and work with the people he's leading. So that a husband will be very quick to listen to his wife and appreciate her and take all of her suggestions into consideration. And they, most of the time you work things together out by consensus. But still the man is to take the place of leadership. And it's very degrading for a man. And it's hard for a man. If he feels his wife is constantly resisting him and struggling against him. A woman just died recently in Ponca City, Oklahoma, who we've known for many years. I used to have a Bible study in her home. And she was a good, godly Christian woman. And the family was a good family, friends of ours. Her husband wasn't saved. And she was a capable woman and a strong woman, and the Lord began to speak to her about her attitude toward her husband. And she said to me one time, she said, Don, I realize my attitude's been wrong toward my husband. I haven't respected him, I haven't given him the leadership he should have, that position, and I think she was, you know, always contending with him about decisions and everything else. She said, I'm asking the Lord to help me change my attitude. And she did. She just died at 95. But the good news was her husband saw the change in her attitude. And it wasn't too terribly long before he too turned to the Lord. And when he died, he was a Christian who loved the Lord. I've heard him pray, and it was a joy to hear him pray, because he used to be a foul-mouthed man. He was a pipeline engineer for Continental Oil and lived a kind of a rough life in some ways. But when he came to know the Lord, what a tremendous change. And a factor in that change was the fact that her attitude toward him changed. And he recognized it. And their marriage just became more and more a beautiful good thing. So that this wife is called on to have that kind of spirit toward her husband. Now there's an exhortation in Ephesians 5 I want to look at that is very important. Ephesians 5, and he's talking about men and women, and so he gives some counsel here for our attitudes toward one another. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so that the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now, two things are emphasized. So apparently, these are areas that we all need to work on. For the wife, a right attitude toward your husband, a submissive attitude. He says your attitude should be toward your husband like the church should have toward Christ. And certainly the church then should have an obedient attitude. Sometimes people say, well, why do you do certain things in your fellowship? Well, we say we're trying to follow the Word of God. We're obeying the Word of God. This is why we do these things. And so the attitude here of the wife should be an attitude of submission to the husband like the church has toward Christ himself. Now this caution to the husband is, you're to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Well, what kind of love is that? Well, that's a love that is sacrificial. He hung on the cross to pay for the sins of the church. He gave himself for the church. And so the husband, I'm to have that kind of love for my wife. Now his love is a very committed love. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And a wife needs to have that assurance. She needs to realize, my husband will never leave me. One of the worst things you can do is begin to threaten your wife with divorce. Or your husband with divorce. What he wants the husband to do is to communicate to his wife, I am committed to you. I will never leave you. I love you. Maybe other women come around and they be attractive, but I am committed to you. And she should never have a sense that, well, maybe he'll divorce me. Maybe there's some other woman that he'll take up with. She needs to have that sense of security. And so the husband is told, because we as men are very attracted physically to other women, if they're attractive women. It's the way we're built. And as a man, then you have to learn to discipline yourself and focus your love on your wife. The love as Christ loved the church. Sacrificial. Serving. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for men. And so this kind of leadership is servant leadership. It isn't the kind of leadership that it wants to dominate or domineer over or abuse in any way. But it's this type of leadership that just simply wants to love and wants to see the welfare of your wife in every way. To see her blessed and to see her life a happy life. So the two different roles are emphasized very strongly. Now, that submission has a limit. You should never submit to the point of going against the Word of God. We ought to obey God rather than man, is what Peter said. And so there is that point where you should certainly never obey your husband to the point where you're breaking God's law. Your husband says to you, you can't read the Bible. Or if the wife says, I don't want you reading your Bible. We have to say, well, there, no, God comes first. God always must be first. And I've known of women who were so submissive that they were sinning in their anxiety to please their husband. Husband says, well, let's go to the bars and drink. And so rather than create any problems, they just go along. And there are times here where you have to draw the line so you know the Lord comes first. So as we think of submission and obedience, we have to emphasize that. I want to go to Matthew 19. And we talked about the permanence of marriage. And I want to stress that again. Matthew 19, the words of the Lord Jesus. They come to him and they say, well, you know, is divorce permitted for any reason? Verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He answered and said to them, have you not read? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So, the Lord is very strong then in this area, and he says, when it comes to marriage, it's permanent. Marriage is not simply the law joining you together. It isn't simply the laws of the state. He says, God joins you together. God brought Eve to Adam, and he joined them together. He said, you're one flesh. And so we want to emphasize, marriage is a covenant. He says that in Malachi, chapter 2, the chapter we read earlier. He says, speaks of the wife of your covenant. It's a promise, most solemn covenant that you make. When I got married, I made promises, the most solemn promises I've ever made to any person on earth. It's a covenant. And God says, I'm going to hold you responsible for that. I've joined you together. You got married, he says, you're to stay together. The only thing that, as far as God is concerned, breaks it, is complete, persistent unfaithfulness. Then the very idea of marriage is broken because you're being joined to another person. You're leaving this one that you made this commitment to, and you're being joined to another person. But aside from sexual immorality, he says, work at your marriage. It's permanent. Now, oftentimes in marriage, there will be disagreements, there will be difficulties, and the Satan would come to you and say, look, you made a mistake, you know. May as well admit it's a mistake. Go ahead and get a divorce and try again. But the Lord would say to you, no, you need to work at this relationship. You made your choice, now work at it. Don't think in terms of leaving or breaking. Once I married a young couple, and I think they'd only been married a couple of weeks, and one day he came to me, and he says, Don, I think I made a terrible mistake. And I thought, oh, no. Hey, I think I've made a terrible mistake. I said, look, she's a good woman. It's going to work. Just work at it. And it has worked. And they're still together. But, you know, the devil comes to you and he says, hey, you made a mistake. Forget it. You need to work at it. I know a couple now that had a marriage that you'd say, naturally speaking, they weren't the most compatible. She was a very warm, affectionate, emotional person. When she sees me, she's going to hug me, for sure. And I've known her for many years. And she married a guy who was so undemonstrative and so unemotional. He was, you know, didn't have any more emotion than you might say a dead frog had. He was cold, very cold. And she was frustrated. I remember one time talking to me, and she was weeping, and she was upset. She just longed to have a man who would love her and be affectionate toward her. And we talked to her, cautioned her, and they had children. I said, look, just work at it. It's going to get better. Don't think of quitting. And the good news is, years later now, they worked at it. They had children, number of children. They have grandchildren. They get together. They have wonderful family reunions in Kansas. And when I saw her sometime back, I said to her, aren't you glad you stayed together? And she said, oh, yes. Oh, yes. The Lord's been so good. They have a wonderful family. She says, getting better. I think maybe he's beginning to show a little emotion after all these years. But anyway, they worked at it. And it's gotten better. And the Lord says, be committed and work at it. And so there's this strong emphasis on the permanence of marriage. If you go into marriage thinking, if it doesn't work, I'll get a divorce, I can promise you it won't work. You might as well quit. If you think, if you always have it in the back of your mind, I can always get a divorce, I can always get a divorce, there are going to come up problems that you'll think, okay, I've had it now. I'm not going to work at this anymore. I'm getting a divorce. You've got to go into it with a mindset. This is permanent. There'll be differences. There'll be problems. We're going to work at it, and we're going to be committed. We're never going to divorce. I'd rather die than get a divorce. If you have that kind of attitude, the marriage will get better, and the Lord will bless. So that's His will. That's His desire for you. Need to do your thinking before you get married. After you've made your choice, there's no time to have second thoughts. I want to read 1 Thessalonians 4, just a verse here in closing. Courtship is very important. And it's a time when you should do lots of talking. You minimize physical contact. There are things reserved for marriage and not for courtship. And so you have to guard your physical emotions because passion is very strong and one has to be very, very careful in these areas as you're thinking of this matter of getting married. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess or how to acquire his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He says, you should learn how to acquire your wife, he says, in a holy way, in sanctification and honor. So the scripture emphasizes that. And in courtship there should be this, you're thinking you're getting married, but be very careful, he says, that the relationship is a holy relationship. That will produce the most happiness. Marriage, the covenant of marriage. Genesis has a number of covenants. There's a covenant of creation, a covenant of marriage. There's going to be other covenants as you go along. But the covenant of marriage is very, very important. And as we think of our own marriages and our own homes, we need to pray that the Lord will make them strong. And as we think of young couples and those getting married, we need to pray.